from John 2, 13 through 22. This is Jesus cleansing the temple. It's on page 1129 in the Pew Bible. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
I do invite you to have your Bibles open to that passage in John chapter 2 that was read earlier. We're going to be working our way through that. We're in a series in the evening on the glory of Jesus. We've been looking at various stories and ways, stories in the life of Christ and ways in which these stories reveal the glory of Christ to us. And we've been asking God to show us the glory of Christ. John tells us we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So we've been saying, Lord, show us that glory. Now, we've been looking at a lot of different things, and we come to this story tonight. This is the second part of a sermon of the first part of John 2. I preached several weeks ago on the Lord of the Wine. So this is actually happening right after that episode. We're at the wedding where Jesus turns the water into wine. And it's, again, just like that story, very well known. This is a story where Jesus comes into the temple. He sees the money changers there, people that are buying and selling things. He drives them out. Zeal for my house, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, there's a lot in this story, and we want to try to pull out what we can. I want to specifically point out four things tonight, the way that we see Christ. In this story, not of the wine, but of the whips. Number one, let me just tell you all four. He's Lord of the thirsty. He's Lord of the holy, Lord of the sanctuary, and Lord of the heart. Okay, he's Lord of the thirsty, Lord of the holy, Lord of the sanctuary, and Lord of the heart. First of all, we see, I think, his glory in that he's the Lord of the thirsty. Now, again, this may seem like a completely disjointed story that has absolutely nothing to do with the story of the wedding at Cana. But they're linked here. Actually, it was not read tonight, but if you look in verse 12, there it says, after this. After this, after what? After this, after he did this miracle of turning water into wine, after he has this huge party, after he's the life of the party, after he's stocked the bar at the wedding, he goes to the temple. And it's like he's a different person. They seem so different. He's the life of the party in one story, and now he's the party pooper. In this story, it's completely different. It's almost like you're seeing joy versus anger. When we'll see later, it's not anger, it's passion. And, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes my passion is sometimes mistaken as anger. Has that ever happened to y'all? They look a lot alike, because you're animated and your voice goes up and your hands are moving and it's because you're passionate, right? You're trying to get a point across. And people are like, why are you so angry? I'm not angry. I'm passionate. All right. Well, he's passionate. Okay. But it comes across as anger. So it looks like he's really happy and now he's sad. Now he's mad. Maybe Jesus is bipolar. Maybe he's schizophrenic. Maybe he's imbalanced. Is that what we're supposed to get out of this? Well, no, it's not two different Jesus. It's the same Jesus. And it's not even that it's two different environments. It's that it's two different groups of people. And he's responding to two different spiritual states that he sees in the people there. And what this is really a glimpse for us to see is that we're getting a glimpse to see people and see the world the way that Jesus does. Jesus does not, and God does not look at the world as, well, here are the good people and here are the bad people. Here are the moral people and here are the immoral people. Here are the church people and here are the non-church people. Here are the religious people, here are the irreligious people. That's not how he does. He doesn't say these are the people that have it together, these are the people that don't have it together. Or black or white or American or un-American, reformed, Arminian. He doesn't see that. For him, there are two groups of people. Those that he is at peace with in Christ and those that he's not. Those that know him in Jesus Christ and those who don't. Those that have received Jesus Christ and those that haven't. And so for him, for God, what we're seeing, and for Jesus, we see this all throughout his life. When he sees people, he is very compassionate to one group of people. What's the defining characteristic about those people that he's compassionate to? They're empty. They're poor. Not financially poor. They're spiritually poor. They're needy. They're thirsty. They're hungry. They need Jesus. They know that they don't have it together. When God looks at the world, it's not between the moral and the immoral or the religious and the unreligious. It's the broken and those that have it together. It's the empty and the self-fulfilled, the self-righteous, the ones that think they have it together, the hungry and the satisfied. The first group at the wedding, he is with hungry people. He's with people, the primary character in that story is Mary, his mother. Extrapolating out to that whole story, we don't know who all was there, but the ones we know of, they were looking to Jesus as the needy, and they thought, you know, we have a need and Jesus can meet our need because he can do anything because he's met my need. They are people who have had need and had that need met by Jesus Christ, and so they know that he can do anything. But now he's around the religious, self-sufficient, who are just going through the motions. So he's not, now he looks, Jesus looks past the outside. He looks to their hearts. He looks to the inside. Now I want to be clear. He's not saying he's looking at the motive. Motive is just another inside form of works righteousness. Because our motives are never pure. Our motives are never perfect. That's just an inward kind of works. But Jesus, what we see here is that he's, in one sense, he's compassionate and he's joyful and he's celebratory because he's meeting the needs of those that are thirsty and hungry. In the other, he's meeting people that don't need him at all. And his consistent reaction to them is to rebuke them. He comes down hard on them. It's like the hymn writer says, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And he's around people now that don't get it. Now, this is not the same as self-hatred or self-loathing or wormology. It is a deep-seated awareness of our weakness, our smallness, our failed attempts to fashion a life apart from God that don't work, to live without him that doesn't work. And it's saying, God, I need you. You are my fulfillment. A couple of applications real quickly for this before we move on. One application is just simply to say, you know, when you look at your life, do you need him like that? Are you thirsty? I mean, that's a good question for every one of us. We're going to end the service with this part of this hymn, but you know this hymn. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee. Oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Do you need him that way? Another application is to say, do you see the world the way that God does, between the empty and the needy versus the full and self-sufficient? I mean, that's a searching question for me. Do I see the world that way? Do I have a burden for the lost, the hungry, the thirsty? This is not a difference between the wealthy and the financially poor. That's not what the Bible is calling our attention to. He's saying there are the spirit, and you can be financially wealthy and spiritually poor, and you can be financially poor and spiritually self-sufficient and self-righteous. They're different things. Do you have spiritual eyes to see people the way that Jesus does? Look for the poor spiritually versus the rich spiritually. Jesus is at home with the needy, not with the self-sufficient. So Jesus is Lord of the thirsty. Second, he's Lord of the holy. In this story, it's interesting. In verse 13, you know the story. He sees all these people there, and it says in verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple." Now, it's interesting. In the English, it says "whip of cords," and that sounds really harsh. But a couple of things. In the original, it actually, the word is really rushes. He made a whip of rushes, which is actually pretty soft. It's not near, you know, when I say a whip of cords, I'm thinking Indiana Jones. That's not the kind of whip it was. It was actually a pretty tame whip. And it also says, in one of the versions of this, it says he made him quit, made it quickly. Now, you don't make a really, strong, heavy, hurtful whip very quickly. So the two indicators there that it's really not a really tough whip. And what I think that tells us is that what drove them out was not the whip, it was him. It wasn't the whip that made them afraid. It wasn't the whip that they were running from, it was him. It was the intensity in his eyes and what was in his voice. And obviously the expression on his face. And that's why later I think they're saying, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Like, what in the world is going on? You kind of lost it out there. What's going on? Well, what I think is going on is that he's showing them the holy side of God, the holy side of God that strikes fear, that and rightly should strike fear in us. In this context, with the self-righteous, self-sufficient, he is showing them the holiness of God so that they will understand the grace of God. Because the grace of God only makes sense when it's juxtaposed and put in the context of God's holiness. If you only hear about the love of God and it's divorced from the holiness of God, it doesn't make any sense. And the gospel doesn't make sense. That's not the gospel. And if you only hear about the holiness of God and don't hear about God's compassion, his mercy, and his grace, that's not the God, that's not a true picture of God either. And what he's showing them here is the holiness of God. Why? Because early on in the Christian life, that's really what you need to see. You really need to see grace. You need to see the holiness of God. This is why Proverbs 1:7 and elsewhere in Proverbs it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The beginning of wisdom. You know, a lot of people will tell you that the Christian life begins with this deep awareness of the holy. That God is other. He's out there. He's different. He's holy. But it doesn't stop there. If the Christian life and your awareness of God and your perception of God stops with just that he's holy, that's not a full Christian life. But it does begin that way. It starts with this deep-seated awareness of the holiness of God, a reverence for the godness of God. Think about this. The analogy is with, you know, children. When you're raising children, they're two. You have to teach them, don't stick screwdrivers in electric sockets. You know, don't touch a hot stove. Don't walk out into the street. They don't understand what you're talking about, right? They don't get it. They just think you're, you know, a party pooper, that you don't want to have any fun. And when they're that old, you're like, okay, I need you to listen to my voice. And if I say sit down, you need to sit down. If I say stand up, you need to stand up. If I say go, I need to be able to go into war with you. And I don't have time to explain it, right? That's what you tell them when they're 2 and 3 and 4. Later, they can start to understand. And they can start asking questions. And I used to tell my children, you can ask why after you've said yes, sir. I'll explain to you the reason later. And after you said yes, sir, I'll explain, because there's probably, but you know what? Sometimes you don't understand the reason. Sometimes I don't have time to explain the reason. I just need you to obey me right now, because it's that important. And how do you get them to do that? They got to have some kind of fear. Okay? They've got to have some kind of reverence for you, or they're not going to do it. But if, as a child, if that's your only perception of your parents, hopefully you grow into maturity and you're like, you know, all that stuff that they told me, that kind of makes sense. I see it now. Now I understand. Now I see the wisdom of it. I'm growing to understand. And pretty soon they're not obeying. They're not doing the right thing because you said so. They're doing the right thing because it's right and because it's good. And it's not because they're afraid of you. That was my experience. And by the way, let me ask another. And then that leads to conversion. And then pretty soon after your conversion, you know, most people will enter a real severe time of temptation. And that's really what you need to know, is you need to obey, because it's war. quick story about me. I'm not sure if I became a Christian or if it was a confirmation, but when I was in eighth grade at a youth retreat in Pensacola, Florida, McElwain Presbyterian Church at the Pensacola Youth Crusade, on Friday night at a James Ward concert, I gave my life to Christ. I had grown up in the church and had known everything, but, you know, it was at that point I just said yes to God. I gave up. I was tired of running. I was tired of fighting. And I said, okay, I give up. I'm yours. My sister was a counselor. One of my sisters was the counselor there at that retreat. And so she was not sitting next to me, but she saw, you know, she could tell that something was going on. So afterwards she came up and said, do you have something to tell me? And I'd never said these words before. I said, I'm a Christian. And, you know, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. You know, heaven opened up. It was rainbows and everything was great. And that's, you know, fairly common for conversion. And then, you know, I remember being home not long after that and talking to my mom about it. And she said, and because she wanted to hear all about it. And she said, I want to tell you something. You're about to go through some temptation. It's going to get really tough right now. I don't know when and I don't know what, but you're about to go through some serious temptation because Satan's going to come after you. And boy, was she right. And, you know, the experienced spiritual directors and spiritual formation people throughout history have said, you know, you need to understand the holiness and love of God to become a Christian. And then you go through that temptation time. That's a stage that everybody goes through. It's severe and it's intense. And let me tell you, when you're in that, God doesn't have time to explain to you why he's telling you what to do. He just needs you to obey. Okay, it's war. I don't have time to explain to you why you're not going to cross the street or why you don't stick a knife in an electric socket. Just don't do it. Just obey my voice. You need to see the holiness of God and trust me. Well, all to say, they needed to see the holiness side of God. And they saw it in Jesus because he was Lord of the holy. And actually, you know, God uses that awareness of the holiness of God to draw people to himself. If that's all that there is, that's not going to do it. But when it's coupled with grace, as Schaeffer says, when the holiness and love of God come together, it's an explosive, explosive thing. Third, he's Lord of the sanctuary. Real quickly. All right, so here's the scene. People were coming in from Italy and Greece, these Jews that live all over the world. They're coming to Jerusalem to worship, and they've got to have a sacrifice for worship. They've got to have a lamb to sacrifice. They can't worship without a sacrifice. Well, Greece is too far to bring your lamb from home. So they don't bring their lamb and their sheep from home. They travel and they get to Jerusalem to worship at the only temple that there is. And, well, they need a lamb. Where are they going to get it? Well, it just so happens that there are some people with some sheep there at a really jacked up price. Just for you, I'm going to make you a deal. Here are the pigeons, here are the sheep, just what you need for your sacrifice. So that's what they're doing. That's part of the anger of what Jesus sees, but it's not all of it. Why then, is that what Jesus, is Jesus mad at the fact that they're at the extortion? Is he mad because they're taking advantage of people? Well, they have to have a sacrifice. Well, I think we get an idea of what is pushing this zeal and this passion and this anger from the other accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because he says, my house will be called what? You know, a house of prayer. So what was really pushing him and driving him was not the fact that they were selling things, but that they were not coming for real worship. They were coming, evidently, and just going through the motions. They were coming and buying their sheep and killing the sheep and the blood, and they go through the thing, and then they're on their way. They were going through the motions. There was no real worship going on. There was no real prayer going on. Now, he wasn't timing their prayers. He's not mad because you didn't pray long enough, or you didn't pray right enough, or you didn't say the right words. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this is a place to meet God. What is prayer? Prayer is a dialogue. Prayer is talking. If a dialogue implies what? It implies another person. and what he's saying is, this is a place for you to come and meet with the Lord. It's a place for you to come and be with somebody, and you're coming to do a thing. You're coming to go through the motions. You're coming to sacrifice the animals. You're missing the whole point of the animals. You're coming to the temple and going through the motions. You're missing the whole point of the temple. You're missing the whole thing. What they should be thinking in worship is they should be having a very personal meeting with God. They should be laying that animal out and thinking and looking at the blood running out and saying, this should be me. This should be me, oh God, because you are the Holy One. But you have made a way for me to come into your presence and live with you through a sacrifice. And they didn't have to get that sacrifice, the fulfillment of that sacrifice was right over there. They didn't have to get everything, but they just had to see God and have a meaningful interaction with him in the way that he was longing for that communion. He was longing for them to come and be with him, and they weren't getting it. It's a house of prayer. It's a house of communion. And you're here and you're worried about who you're seeing and what everybody's wearing and how much you paid for the sheep, and you're just going through the motions. Look, we do the same thing. We come to church all the time, and let me tell you, you can miss Jesus at church. He's always here, but we don't always show up to see him. And we can miss him by worrying about everybody else, and coming to see other people, that's great. Coming to see our friends, that's good. We need that. But if we come to do any of the secondary things and we miss the primary thing, something's wrong. Something is wrong. Jesus is the Lord of the sanctuary. This is his house. You know, a lot of times we forget to light the candles. Or sometimes we forget to change the candles. And sometimes the candles go out. And so we have to fix it on Monday morning. But you know why the candles are lit? Because the flame is always a reminder in Christianity. The flame is always a reminder that God is here. Now, if I come in here and I'm more concerned that the flame, the symbol of God's presence, isn't working correctly, and I miss God's presence, can you see the problem? I've gotten so concerned about the symbol that's pointing me to the reality that I missed the reality. That's what they were doing. They're so concerned with the sacrifices and the symbols and the shadows that they missed the real thing. He's Lord of the sanctuary. Lastly, real quick, he's Lord of the heart. Now, we didn't read this either, but look at what he says. This is at the end of this passage in verses 23 and 25. Look at verse 24. I think this is so powerful. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he didn't know one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus, this is an amazing, amazing part of the text. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in every one of us. He doesn't need anyone to tell us what's going on in here because he knows exactly what's going on in here. This is how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. During the time he was in Jerusalem, those days at the Passover feast, many people noticed the signs he was displaying, and seeing they pointed straight to God, entrusted their lives to him, but Jesus did not entrust his life to them. He knew them inside and out. He knew how untrustworthy they were. He didn't need any help in seeing right through them. Now, depending on where you are spiritually, and depending on where you are in your relationship with God, the fact that God can see straight through you is either terrifying or it's terribly reassuring. And if you're a believer, it's incredibly, terribly reassuring to know that we have a Savior of the deep heart, a Savior of the deep mind, a Savior who descends into the deep places of our hearts. And as he does, he saves us from the inside. He saves us and transforms us from the inside because that's where he's dwelling. That's where he lives. All throughout history, people have tried to figure out the heart. And Jesus says, I know exactly what your heart's like. And that's where I want to dwell. I want to come dwell there. I want to come live there. I don't want to live anywhere else. I want to come and abide in the very midst of who you are, and from that place give you all that you need. He's Lord of the thirsty. He's Lord of the holy. Lord of the sanctuary. Lord of the heart. This is the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief glimpse into your glory and the glory of Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to bow down and acknowledge that glory. And Father, what specifically we need to recognize and to make a part of our lives, we ask that you would help us to know that and to hold on to it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.